Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody this morning? I'm already echoey. Well, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Chris, and I have been a member of this family now for coming on 2 years now, I guess. And Jonathan had a bunch of stuff going on with his family this week and just asked that he could get some help, and I very graciously, excitedly said I would be glad to. So what I'd like to do this morning is something that's dramatically different than what we usually do on a Sunday morning. And I don't mean looking under your chairs for $100 bills. What I'd like to do is to take a look at a historical event that occurred, I always get that word wrong, in the text. See what God achieved through that event. Then I'd like to see how the achievements of that event were applied to Christ and his actions on the cross. And then I'd like to take a look at how the glory of God can be seen and demonstrated through this event. Hopefully you realize I don't mean to be different than each week. Hopefully that outline is what you come expecting from Reservoir Church every Sunday, no matter what servant is standing here before you delivering the message. So let's take a look at the text together. We're in Acts still. We are going to be looking at the last half of chapter 5. And I think we'll have it up there on the screen here in a minute. And I'll read it and then pray and then we'll get into it. So Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you who had put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by having him hang on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined them. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat him and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to hear your words. Holy Spirit, would you use your servant to teach us all more about your amazing glory, more about your righteousness, and more about who we are and who you have made us to be. God, may we know that you have spoken to us this morning. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to do just a quick recap of what happened here. That was a lot of text. We went through this whole long text. In fact, it was almost like, wow, 30 minutes. I read the text. It's time to go. Lunchtime, right? So we see the disciples of Christ once again in trouble with the leaders of the Jews. Only this time, the leadership has ratcheted up the pressure. In chapter 4, the de facto leaders of the apostles, of the disciples, Peter and the apostle John, were warned not to speak any longer to anyone about the name of Jesus. They obeyed pretty well, didn't they? This time, however, the council arrested all of the disciples and threw them into a prison with all of the common everyday prisoners. They weren't in separate easy cells, but in and amongst all the criminals. However, sometime during the night, an angel of God. Now, sometimes that means Jesus. This time, we're pretty sure it doesn't, because in the book of Acts, they usually name Jesus for Jesus when he shows up. So this angel shows up and performs a miraculous work of God. Remember, miracles unveil and bring about the good and loving will of God. They reveal the heart and the purpose of God in ways that enlarge our capacity to see his glory and his power. When God's people are living in the life and trusting God for all their needs, we can expect miracles to accompany this life. So this angel pulls them out of jail and essentially commissions them to once again go into the temples and to teach about the life. The one that Jesus taught in John chapter 17. There you go. It says, and this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. He commissioned them to teach the Jews that the life is not just something that begins at death. It begins when you trust the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, that it has brought the chance for us to inwardly become transformed people who outwardly are free to live with joy and gratefulness, who are able to bless our enemies, to offer caring, healing words as opposed to tearing down hurtful words, to live with a purposeful humility, purposeful intentionality, and to live with humility, and so much more does this life in Christ allow us. So the disciples, emboldened with this fresh calling, go right back out the next morning to the temple and begin teaching again about the life that is available through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the next morning, the council gets back together again, and eventually they find out that the apostles are gone, the disciples are gone. And so they sent the goon squad out to go get them. This goon squad was actually famous for the way that they barbarically handled prisoners. But this time they were told to quietly pick up the disciples. Now the disciples obediently went with them to answer to the council, answer their questions. And they did that by boldly proclaiming that they are witnesses to the very fulfillment of the promise of God. His promise to bring salvation and life to those who believe him. To offer salvation and redemption to the people of Israel. You see, Peter's whole message was pointing to Jesus and to his actions by which God wanted to bring redemption and restoration to Israel. Even at this point, with all of the centuries, all of the years of disobedience and leaving God, God is giving the leadership of the Jews a chance to repent and a chance to continue acting faithfully. God is offering them and hoping that they will act like the people did in Nehemiah when they sought God's forgiveness and when they repented of their ways and started afresh in a commitment to follow him. But they refused to listen to Peter. And by doing so, they chose to refuse the call of the Spirit to repentance. And they decided to trust their own ways. And so they became furious. Literally, the text says they wanted to cut them in half. But then an unlikely ally of sorts steps up and challenged the rest of the council to get this, trust God. To trust that if the disciples were preaching a message that was born out of their own merits, that it would fizzle out into nothing. But, he says, if they're speaking with authority from God, that the council wouldn't want to be directly opposing God. He essentially says, imagine the leadership of the Jewish faith being in opposition to God. Not very hard to imagine for us. So finally, the council decides not to kill the disciples, most likely because they didn't want to deal with admitting to the Romans that they couldn't handle their own problems. But they decided to flog them within an inch of their lives. In a vain attempt to shame them into submission. They were released after the flogging. They worshiped God with great joy and went right back to fulfilling their calling. Well, that was quite a turn of events. It would make a great movie, I think, you know, a blockbuster movie. Never mind. Kirk Cameron might be available. But I'd like us to take a few minutes to look at three interesting parts of this passage. So first, the message of redemption that the disciples were teaching. Second, the word of refreshment that they received. And finally, the time of rejoicing and a renewed mission that followed. So at the beginning of this passage, it says that the Sanhedrin was filled with jealousy. Let's take a look earlier in chapter 5 there to see what's going on here. Chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "And many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And it goes on, it says, "And then they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed." Through the work of the Spirit, the disciples were healing. God was doing miraculous works through these men. And they were teaching the gospel in such a manner that the high priest proclaimed, "You're literally filling Jerusalem with your teaching." And the word picture here is like a pitcher of water that is so full, one more drop will cause it to overflow. You're filling the teaching. You're filling Jerusalem with the teaching of Christ. So why would the Jewish leaders be envious of the disciples? The word that Luke uses here is the Greek word zelos, meaning to be hot or fervent. It's very close to our word zeal. And it can be used in either a positive way or a negative way. Positive, like many Raiders fans are zelos for their team. However, in this case, it would be in the evil sense, also applying to Raiders fans. But it's very similar to what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 10. He says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is talking about these guys, the leaders of the Jewish faith. And the Sadducees, that was the ruling party. There was a two-party system there too, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in heaven, so they were very sad, you see. The Sadducees and the leaders of the council were so zealous about the righteousness through the law and through works that they missed the opportunity to receive God's saving righteousness. They fully missed that it's the righteousness of God through the work of Christ that redeems us. Not our works, not a devoted study or obedience to the law. It's trusting God in Christ through the gift of God's grace. Not through simply being born Jewish, which they were convinced would bring about righteousness before God. It was through this misguided zeal that they tapped into to bring Peter and John and the rest of the gang before them to answer for their crimes. But what followed wasn't a cowering, shamed bunch of uneducated men. Rather, it was a strongly held message of the gospel. Peter stood there, and his message to the council was that it was fixed solely on the glory of God and the need for redemption through faith in Christ. The council's attempt was to steer all the attention to the apostles' actions. And we know, and the disciples knew, that the central disagreement there was not the apostles' actions, but it was a theological difference. Because if the disciples' message was true, then guess what? The council was on the opposite side of God. And that was not a point that they wanted to even approach. Because God forbid they actually are on the wrong side of God. And, oh, we just may have sent his Messiah to his death. So what about you? Are you living to gain God's righteousness through your actions? Are you trying to do good enough to outweigh the bad? Are you relying on the fact that you were born into a Christian family to secure your place before God? God desires to restore each and every one of us to a relationship with him that was ruined because of our sin. And there isn't a good deed alone that you can do to change that fact. Only through faith and trust in the fact that Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, chose to humble himself, come to the earth, and be crucified for sins that he did not commit. And then 3 days later, he beat death by resurrecting and returning to his rightful place in heaven, besides God the Father in glory. That is the message that Peter was trying to get across to the Sanhedrin. And I believe that is the message that the Spirit wants to ensure that you know today. You ever get tired? I don't mean physically tired, although we all got an hour, extra hour of sleep last night, right? So nobody should be tired. Shouldn't see any yawning today. No, I don't mean that. I mean weary of doing things that don't always lead down the direction that we think that they're going to lead. For almost 5 years, Melissa and I were at Dover Air Force Base in Delaware as missionaries to the men and women in the Air Force. It was our mission to take the good news to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners to darkness. It was a noble cause, but hard. We walked with airmen through abusive pasts, abusive presents, and unfortunately, we even were able to prepare some of them for abusive futures. But through the Spirit, we were witness to lives changed and relationships restored. God changed lives mightily during those years at Dover, and we were amazed every day he was letting us be a part of it. But that time took on a toll. We withstood attacks and setbacks on so many fronts. We knew the calling that we had, but we began to get weary. Eventually, God moved us away from that amazing ministry, and he used a trusted friend of ours to point out that God only changed the context of our ministry, but he didn't change our calling. And in the midst of our weariness, it was a refreshing word. I wonder if God knew that the disciples needed a shot in the arm at this point. It's interesting to me the order of events in this story, right? They were arrested, but then miraculously released and commissioned to teach. Arrested again, then beaten and released. And in the midst of all that was an angel of God saying, "Go! Confidently stand, and don't stop standing, and tell the people about this new life." What is this life that the angel commissioned them to speak about? It's how John and often Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. It was an instantaneous change of the very life which drives us as human beings. Once we truly commit to following Jesus Christ, we immediately die to our old life, our original life. And we go from a life that is ineffective, depressive, and sad to the beginning of an eternal life that, in essence, is a new way to know God and to know Jesus in a way that we could never have imagined possible. I believe it's everybody's dream to live a life that has great meaning and fulfillment. But until we've made a commitment to follow the leadership of Christ and deny my right to do what I want to do, until I have given Jesus the right to be in charge of my life and willingly submit my life to others who have done the same, I will not be truly transformed. But once we do, this life, let me tell you, this life, it's not some inaccessible world beyond time and space. This life is available right here, right now to each of us. At least a partially developed version of it. This life, it makes death and judgment no longer factors to be reckoned with. We saw in the video all of the Christians that are being martyred. This life allows it to not be a heavy force on them, but to enter into it joyfully. This is the life that the angels charged the disciples to press on teaching about. The life that was ushered in by Christ. The life that transforms people in miraculous ways. The life that allows us to care deeply about others. The very life of God, which believers are made partakers. If the disciples had any lingering questions about whether or not they were in the right, I don't think they did anymore after that day. This was a refreshing charge that they had been given. And on top of all that went on, God's Spirit used a member of the Sanhedrin to encourage them to continue their calling by reminding them that if this was a movement of God, which we all know it was, then no one would be able to stop it. And I believe that both the words and the actions of the angel and the wisdom of the wise council member offered a refreshment on the disciples' calling in a way that only the Spirit knew they needed. Friends, when we are living in the life, we are refreshed in ways that we could never imagine. So finally, at the end of the story, we see a strange reaction. We see joy. Joy? You guys just got beat within an inch of your life. I mean, if you've ever done any study on what it means to be flogged with a cat of nine tails and all this, and they got somebody there making sure they don't actually die in the process, and it's crazy, and it's nasty. It's not a couple of whips on your back. Have you ever seen an interview with the losing boxer or fighter or wrestler? They come out of that ring beat up and dejected and uninspired. They've usually lost the bravado and swagger that they had on the way into the ring, right? But have you also seen an interview with the winner? He's just as bruised and beat up as the loser. Well, usually. Not always, but usually. But because he was victorious, there is an elation, a confidence, and a renewed sense of mission that's literally dripping from his words and his actions. The disciples staggered out of that prison, horribly beaten, public humiliated, and physically wrecked. But look at their response in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing. I remember in school a long time ago learning about the differences between shame-based societies and guilt-based societies. A shame-based society is essentially one where the primary device for gaining control over children and maintaining order in society is the cultivation of shame and the threat of ostracism. Oh, I said the word right, yes. A shame society is contrasted with what most of us live in a guilt society, where control is maintained by creating and continually reinforcing the feeling of guilt, the expectation of punishment for certain behaviors. For example, go back to your childhood days. I don't know if all of you did this, but I grew up going to the pool, the neighborhood pool or the community pool, and there's kids all swimming and doing stupid stuff, and the lifeguard would do what? Blow his whistle, right? And the first thing that those of us in a guilt society do, when the lifeguard blows his whistle, we all look to see who got in trouble. In a shame-based society, nobody would stop and look. They just keep doing what they're doing. In the same way, in shame-based cultures, authority figures like police are not generally feared like they are here in the West. Think being pulled over by a speeding ticket and the anxiety that provides in all of us. Or even just when they're driving behind you and not pulling you over and but in a shame-based society, if a family member does something that's deemed to be dishonorable or shameful, often the only way out is death. The disciples were raised and lived in a shame-based society. It's one that a lot of us Westerners living in the guilt-based society have a hard time fully understanding. But the bottom line here is that the actions of the Sanhedrin, the council, were not intended to keep others in line by beating the disciples. They weren't instituting a guilt-inducing policy. Rather, their full intent on flogging and beating the disciples was to shame them so that they would retreat and cower for the rest of their days. But did you see what happened in them? Were they shamed? No. There was a display of rejoicing and a boost of morale. They were filled with joy. John Piper wrote that the joy of many Christians today is paper thin because we fail to surround ourselves with messages and reminders of the huge glory of God. The disciples came face to face again with the glory of God, and they were emboldened and elated with joy that came through being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's through living in the life provided only by faith in Jesus Christ that anyone can experience this type of joy. Those who have the life are able to rejoice in all circumstances. It's one of the many victories that can be produced by suffering. At the end of the day, the disciples were heralding the good news. They didn't stumble out like that losing fighter. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They could only maintain that desire and drive through a joy that can only come from seeing the glory of God and trusting in Christ. I recently read a passage from the famous author and preacher Charles Spurgeon. Some of you may know him. He's the Prince of Preachers. And I was going to try to do this in my best English accent, but I decided it sounded too Scottish, Luke said. So I avoided it. But he wrote, "Oh, that each one of us might truly say, 'Unto me Jesus is born.' If I truly believe in him, Christ is born unto me. And I may be as sure of it as if an angel announced it personally just to me. Since the scripture assures me that if I believe in Jesus, he is mine and I am his. And through union with him, I become a partaker in this everlasting life and in all that he has. To the shepherds, the angel said, 'Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy.' And truly the angelic message is still the same source of joy to all who hear it. Rejoice! Then you who feel that you are lost, for Christ Jesus, the Savior and Prince, comes to seek and save you. Rejoice, O sinners everywhere, for the restorer of the castaways, the Savior of the fallen, is born. May the knowledge of God's desire to restore a relationship with you through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, bring about a joy that you haven't experienced and a rejoicing that rivals that of the disciples on the day they were released. Amen."
My name is written on his heart. this morning as a family and as a declaration of this life that Christ has given to us and called us to live in. We're going to share of the Lord's Supper and take of his body that was broken for us and his blood shed for us, bringing us into this new covenant of this new life that now gives us joy, that we are forgiven, that we are free, and that we are empowered to live and declare him. So I invite the ushers to come and prepare to distribute the elements this morning. And we just ask that if you are a believer in Jesus, that you have professed faith in him as Lord and Savior, that you participate and enjoy this meal with us. And if you've yet to put your faith in Christ, we just ask you to abstain or not partake in this and just watch us as a family and hear the truths that we declare in these elements. So ushers, go ahead. God, there's nothing you can do to prevent this, that it's going to go forward. And this is the truth that has been lived out in 2,000 plus years of the church. And this meal of communion that we are partaking now is something that has been done since Christ was with his disciples in the upper room to this day. Because if it is of God, you cannot prevent it from happening. The church has gone forth and been built and flourished and taught of this life of freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And we join into this magnificent glory of God going forward as we take of this meal. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of this bread that is a reminder of Christ's body broken for you. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take of the cup together. Jesus, we thank you for your body and for your blood. We thank you that the truth of this life that was preached in the temple, in the story that we heard in Acts, was true, and that nothing the Sanhedrin could do, no beating, no threats of death, no martyrdom even, would keep this gospel under wraps. That it would go forward and that we would even taste of its fruit even today, that the church would benefit from the goodness of your life, your death, and your resurrection, that we proclaim as we partake of this meal. Lord, we're all in different places, maybe emotionally or situationally, experientially, this morning, and we just ask that by your Spirit you would work in us a reminder of your goodness, of your sacrifice for us, of your righteousness that you give us, this new covenant that you've forged with us through your blood. And Lord, use that reminder to create in us joy, that we would be people forever changed by the truth of who you are, Jesus, and now who you say we are because of what you've done for us. Be glorified in our lives as we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.